Can we open our Bibles, please, in 1 Timothy 5? We are going through 1 Timothy, and we come to 5, 1 Timothy 5. Do not rebuke an older man harshly. By the way, it's on page 1193 if you've got a church Bible. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, those should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask for God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus, they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger women to widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. The elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine, because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. This is the word of God. Again, a welcome to our telephone congregation, our internet congregation, wherever they are. We know of people all over the world, good friends of the congregation, good friends of mine who are, and of you who are watching in. It's good to see you all. Can we open our Bibles, please? 1 Timothy chapter 5. Unless you're doing a continual exposition of the Bible, you'd probably never preach from this passage. First Timothy 5, verse 1, do not rebuke an older woman harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers and younger women as sisters with absolute purity, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. I don't know if you've ever been in Ragmore Hospital on the 1st of August. It is a very salutary experience because it's like one of those, you know, dads and mums take your children to work days, because you see all these children running around the hospital with stethoscopes round their necks and looking incredibly official. And then you get one of them in the lift and you have a surreptitious look and you notice that they've got a name badge. And you realize that these are not just wee bairns, they're actually doctor. And when you see that title, you think, ah, is that how young doctors have become? You see, the age gap really creeps up in us all very, very slowly. And the age gap can really be a challenge. Now, the fact of the matter is that that person in the lift is a highly trained, competent professional. That even on the 1st of August, they are probably safe. But yet it is a challenge when they're staring down your throat or something similar. You see, the age gap can be a challenge, and it is challenging for those who are older to treat younger people with respect. And it's also exactly the same the other way around, that it can be a real challenge for those of us who are younger, or those of you who are younger, to treat the older folk with respect. Now, there's an ageist mentality, and it's one of the constant frictions in a church. You ask me what's one of the major friction points in any congregation of God's people, and I will tell you it must always be the generation gap, because the young folk want this and the older folk want that. And that comes out in many forms. It comes out in the music. It comes out in the form of preaching. It comes out in so many things. And there is a potential for civil war in many congregations across the whole world, irrespective of their denomination. But the Church of Jesus Christ deals with intergenerational tension in a radically different way to the world. The way the church deals with the generation gap is a way which is utterly radical, and it reflects the value of the Lord, or the values of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the values that we will be seeing in 1 Timothy 5 tonight are values which I don't think you will find anywhere else in the world. We're looking then at the church fit for purpose. We're hoping here that Smithton Church, and whatever church you belong to, will be a church fit for purpose in 2011, that we will be healthy, that we will be holy, that we will be a functional church, that we will not be a failed church or a dysfunctional church or a kind of weird church in the wrong sense of the word, but we will be giving glory to God at many points in our witness and in our life. Now, that takes time and that takes effort and that takes a molding by the Holy Spirit, because it really does take work to be normal. It takes work to be fit and healthy for purpose. And if we leave a church and if we leave ourselves to its own devices, it will very quickly atrophy and it will very quickly be unfit for purpose. Can I look at this passage tonight and notice four things, I hope naturally emerging from a passage. The first thing we notice there in verses 1 to 2 is this: the church is a family, and that's a challenge. The church is a family, and that's a challenge. You see right away, don't you? It covers all the bases in verse 1 and 2, doesn't it? You have their older folk, you have younger folk, you've got your peers, as well as you've got the gender gap. Now, two negatives emerge there right away. First of all, there's the reality of conflict. You see the third word there? Do not rebuke. An older man, the word is actually in Hebrew a presbyter, an elder, but it means clearly here anyone who is older. But yet there's a situation here that in the family there is that negativity, there is that conflict. And so you've got a situation where young Timothy is supposed to, or he is called upon to rebuke someone who is older than him. Now, we find here that the word rebuke means censure severely, harshly. There's the idea there of sharpness and severity. But he's saying here, and this is something that those of us who are older, we've got to take this on board, that those who are older don't always get it right. None of us are ever at any point in our age or experience where we are unable to learn from someone else. And in the Church of God, we find here that every single one of us are open to correction, that living in a family is like that. And receiving a rebuke is an integral part of the church. That's tough in today's world. Because you know what happens these days? What happens is that if anyone gets even a slight, tiny, wincy little rebuke in a church, they leave. Let's go to another one. Because that's modern society. Because we are all wrapped up within ourselves, or we all have that propensity. And yet it's saying, hey, look, the reality is that church life is just like family life, that there is going to be conflict, and there is going to be a need where we all need to rebuke one another. But there's a skill in delivering a rebuke. A rebuke emerges out of love and respect for someone else. If you're in a relationship with someone and you respect that person and you really have at the back of your mind their ultimate benefit, if you see them doing things that are destroying them, that are leading them into a destructive life pattern, and you've got such a relationship with that person that they trust you, then, frankly, you can say anything that you want to that person. The goal is not for their heart, but it's for their glory. And that's the same in the church. It's about the wider glory. It is not about us. If you want to hurt me, for some strange reason, I wouldn't like that. But if you want to help me, now me could also be you. If our desire is to help, to bring out the best, to get the glory of God, then bring it on. You know, you can say what you like, but you've got to remember here that it's never to be done in a harsh way. Ultimately, we must decrease and he must increase. The Church of God is a family, and that may sound very nice and cozy, but it's incredibly challenging. With older people, we're not to be harsh. Notice we have to be positive. Don't rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him. Rebukes and exhortations are necessary for us all. And if those of us who are older are being mean-spirited, if we're not listening, if we're not engaged, if we're not, I don't know what the fault may be, those who are younger have the permission to rebuke the older folk as long as they do it not harshly. It says there, as if he were your father. I don't know if some of the fathers here get a bit of abuse, kindly abuse, over the course of weeks. But yet there is to be that respect. So there's the reality of conflict, but there's also, just very briefly touching it, the reality of temptation. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. The world is a highly sexualized place, and it can be a very unsafe environment. And I just make the point in passing here that the Church of Jesus Christ has got to be a safe environment for women. And that means that there's to be no blokish kind of banter. One of the great improvements of contemporary society is legislation surrounding harassment in the workplace. It is a benefit that there are things that one used to, our society found acceptable years ago, which are just not acceptable today. It's not acceptable to do certain things. If that is true in the workplace, how much more in the Church of God, that this place ought to be a safe place where we treat younger women as sisters with absolute purity. And so we're saying the church is a family, and that's a challenge. There's a reality of conflict, there's a reality of temptation. But look, there's a reality of brotherhood there. See it there? Treat younger men as brothers. Now, maybe it's my age, but I don't like the language of brother, sister. It kind of reminds me of 1950s kind of evangelicalism. You know, a dear old man in a black suit calling me brother and slapping me in the back. I kind of often think of Irish people for some reason. For any Irish folk listening, I hope that's not being racist. But I personally don't like the language being used. Maybe it's a repressed Free Church upbringing that could explain that, among many other things. But if I don't like the language, I certainly like the concept. And yet it's a big concept now that in the Church of God, yes, we are a family. A phrase that's really in vogue just now is band of brothers. You know, that idea of fraternity, that idea of guys together, that idea of brotherhood. And I think of, in the church, being a brotherhood. A song is coming into my mind by the Hollies. I wouldn't ask Ruth to play it. I wouldn't ask us to sing it, but the road is long with many a winding turn that leads us to who knows where, who knows when, but I'm strong, strong enough to carry him, because he ain't heavy. He's my brother. The song says, and so we go on. His welfare is of my concern. No burden is he to bear. We'll get there, for I know he would not encumber me. He ain't heavy. He's my brother. This idea of bearing one another's burdens, this idea of brotherliness. He ain't heavy. And so the church is a family, and that's a challenge. Here at Smith, whatever size we grow to out there, yes, it's nice to have the familyness of a church and to speak of our church family, but that's not just a cozy idea. As I've said often, the church is much more like the Simpsons and the Waltons, isn't it? Family life can be challenging unless you guys have the perfect family. The church is a family, and that's a challenge. Secondly, the church is a place where there's need, and that has to be met. Do you see that? From verse 3 onwards, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. The passage is about social ministry, right? From verse 3 to verse 16. Just a few things here. Number one, the need for help is obvious. Have you noticed how often the Bible talks about widows? The Old Testament talks about the widow of Zarephath. The Old Testament talks about, you know, the widow in Elijah's story, that Elijah fed the widow. Jesus is constantly there with widows. She's helping there. She rose the widow of Nain's husband, son from the dead, the widow who came with her mite. Widowhood is big. Now, remember, this is significant because, you know, people say constantly, yeah, religion and the Christianity is repressive. Look at what they've done for women. Look at what they've done for, you know, social society over the years. The truth is that the gospel has liberated women. The truth is that any significant social movement in our own society today can be traced right back to the influence of Christianity and what Jesus has done. This is a culture where women were mere chattels. They were the possession of men. And so when a woman became a widow, when the husband departed from the scene, then she became an absolute nobody. She was nothing in her own right. She had no earning potential. She had no name to call her own. And she was just cast away. She was regarded as worse than nobody. And so to be a widow was to be in the place of vulnerability. But tonight, the key word is that last word in verse 3, those who are in need. There are needy in the church. Now, you can swap the concept of widow here for various other concepts. There are needy in the church here. There's needy in terms of those who are lonely. There's folk who are financially needy. There's folk who are needy in emotional ways. There are folk who are needy in practical ways. They really don't have anyone to mow their lawn. They don't have anyone to put up a shelf. They don't have anyone to offload at the end of a hard day. The needy today is not just financial. It's bigger than that. But what's interesting here is that the priority of the church in meeting that need, the Bible says, be good to all men, but especially those of a household of faith. Verse 5 speaks there about the widow. Those who benefit from the mercy ministry of the church are the members of the church. The New Testament church had no needy people among them. They were so together and they were so into helping one another that there was just, in the Acts of the Apostles, no word of any folk in the church who had any needs, because the needs of the minority were met by the majority. There was just this wave of care. Where there is real need, there has to be recognition of it. Now, the scenario in 1 Timothy was that there was a list made of all the folk who were in need, and you could apply to join that list. Care. That's what we're talking about. The church is a place where there's need. I was reading on Wednesday part of a book by a man called Rodney Stark. Rodney Stark is not a believer. He's a sociologist at Baylor University. I think Baylor's in Indiana. And he's done a very, very interesting study in the growth of the Christian church. And he noted that for the first 350 years of its existence, the Christian church grew by 40% per decade. And by the year 350, Christians made up of 56% of the Roman Empire. Why? There was one point in the early history of the church when there was a plague. Folk were dropping like flies. One early Christian historian, a man called, I think, Dionysius, wrote this. Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them, they parted this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors, and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and caring for others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner. A number of presbyters, deacons, and laymen winning high commendation, so that death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith, seems in every way the equal of martyrdom. These folk loved society and loved people so much that they gave their lives for other people. Moving back to the point, we see there that the church is a place where there's need and it has to be met. We're in a bruised, broken society. And folk talk about, our politicians talk about a big society. It's not going to happen. We notice here, interesting enough, that the need for help is restricted. This passage, if you read it, speaks more about restricting need than giving need, isn't it? I think it's interesting anyway. Look at verse 3. To those who are really in need, in the first verse of verse 4, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, those should learn first. See, there's to be a limit on the welfare of the church. Why? Because the scripture teaches there that our family have to care for us before the church. You see that? You get that in verse 4 downwards. If a widow's children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice. This is what the word says. So there's to be no dependency culture in the church. Rather, as families, we have to take care of those who are in need. Now, what do we have in contemporary society? In the United Kingdom, the state carries primary responsibility for care. Folk who come and visit our country from other countries are amazed, not in a positive sense, but that the state are looking after the needy. Where are the families? Friends from Africa, and where are the families? The family is the proper center of welfare. The state ought not to replace the family. This is not a political point. This is a point from Scripture. Believe me, the state makes a hopeless father, whereas it makes an even worse child. Paul doesn't even allow the church to take the place of the family. Notice what it says. It says, by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. You see that? So repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. It's only when one has children of one's own that one realizes the effort, blood, sweat, tears, money it took to raise a child. And so when a precocious child says, this, that, and the other, is kicking off, or when those of us who are precocious adults kick off, let's not forget the debt that we owe to another generation. Now, there's a repay element there, isn't there? The repay element there in verse 4. Not in a transactional sense. Young people, value your parents. See the investment that they put in to you. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 is powerful. Verse 8 is very, very strong. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, look at it. He has denied the faith and is worse of an unbeliever. Faith is not denied here by heresy, but by lifestyle. No, there's got to be genuine need. And genuine need is seen in verse 5, in the ultimate situation where there is nowhere to run. People who have nowhere to run. But then there's a third thing we see. And the third thing is that the church is a place where the needy are not victims, but helpers. This is really important. Look at verse 9 onwards. No widow must be put in the list of widows unless she's over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up the children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble. Now, the situation here was in Timothy's church, there was clearly a list, and the widows could apply to go on the list. But notice what it's saying here. I think it's saying a very powerful thing, that the needy, those folk who are needy, are not victims, but they're helpers. You know, these people are well known for their good deeds, bringing up children, showing hospitality with the feet of the saints. R.T. Kendall has this phrase called dignify the trial. Dignify the trial. It's a long story, but he speaks of buying a pizza. He's on holiday in Florida, and they've been at Disney, is it Disneyland, Disney World, I don't know. And he's starving, and it's raining, and he's really hungry, and he goes to buy a pizza. Now, at that point, he goes into the restaurant, and the American ideal of tremendous service for that time has failed him. So he waits half an hour. And he puts in his order, and he's really, really starving. 20 minutes later, his takeaway pizza comes and he badmouths the girl who gave it to him. He goes out to his car, trips, falls in a puddle, and his pizza falls in a puddle. He's starving, his family's in the car, they're shouting at him. He goes back into the restaurant and he says, "Ma'am, I am a minister of the gospel. First of all, I am sorry for the way I treated you. I was out of order. I was angry. I'm not just blaming my blood sugar levels. I was mean to you, mean-spirited. I want you to accept my apology. Dignify the trial." He also got a free replacement pizza, a smile, and have a good day. Now that's a light dignify the trial story. But there are some of us who've got bigger trials in our life than that. The widows experience death, the death of their husbands. Some of you experience illness in our lives. Some of us experience trials. We find out here that these widows dignified a trial. Instead of being drawn in within themselves, verses 9 to 11, they embark in Christ-focused service, good deeds, bring up children, hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble. They were devoted to other people. The church is a place where the needy are not victims, but helpers. And you find that many of the folk who are most engaged in the gospel work, most engaged in mercy work in the church, are people themselves who have been through horrendous things in their lives. So a little practical thing here. In talking to someone, either in church or from church, when we've spoken about our lives, our families, our jobs, our successes, maybe even our failures, do we ever just walk away, or do we think of saying, "Yeah, and how are you doing?" Just getting out of ourselves. I enjoy pity parties. I'm sure many of us do. But yet we find that these widows are not engaged in a pity party. They're out there. Fourthly, the church is a place where people are encouraged to help themselves. Look at verse 11 to 15. These are strong words, and they need unpacked a little bit. "As for younger widows, do not put them in such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry." Now, this is the deal. The deal is that there was a list of widows who were eligible for aid from the church. And to get on this list, you had to basically say, "Well, I'm dependent in the church. I'm not going to remarry." It was basically a vow of celibacy. And Paul's saying to Timothy, don't put the younger women on that list. Because listen, they you don't want to put them in a position where they make some vow to stay single. They're not going to stay single. They're you're got young women in the prime of life. They're not going to do that. They're going to move on. But what we have there, especially in verse 13, is the trap of the dependency culture. It's pretty cruel words, aren't they? "Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to do." Now, if I said that from the pulpit, I think many folk would be offended if these were my words. But they're not my words. The idea here, you see the broad picture here, is don't get into a dependency culture. In other words, don't get into a situation where you feel you don't need to work. Because if you can work, if you can do things, then do things. Because if you don't, well, what does it describe here? Gossips and busybodies saying things they ought not to do. What happens is when we don't give our lives to others, when we're not other-orientated in our lives, there's a vacuum. And these people were just, this is a picture of something that is hellish, isn't it? Going about houses, gossips, and being busybodies, saying things they ought not to. They need to re-enter the economy. And he wants, at all costs, these people not to bring slander on the Church of God. And so the Church of God must offer welfare, but it must be godly, it must be God-centered. It's interesting as well how so many organizations started with Christians. Bernardo's, massive network of social work organization, started by Christians. Arguably every school in Scotland started by John Knox and the Reformation, Christians. Trade unions started by Christians. Universities started by Christians. Bishop Elphinstone and all his buddies there in Aberdeen. But what happens is that godliness largely gets pushed out. I was talking to a friend last week who was a great Boys Brigade guy. His Boys Brigade career was happy. Loved the BB. His nemesis came the day he was converted and kind of suggested that, why don't we have a Bible study? There's the door, son. We don't want to start that nonsense in here. You see, the point is that a thing is done for welfare, the Christian welfare of boys, unless it's kept godly, we'll move away. Let me conclude. Let me put the landing gear down and do a quick land. Are we then fit for purpose as a church? Now, I could do a barnstorming appeal that we as a congregation do something big. I could do a big appeal for, I don't know, that we put a Christian, a big Christian scheme, you know, to alleviate poverty, or you know, we employ a social worker for the Smithton area, fully qualified, fully funded, excellent. Excellent person, a person of extremely incredible caliber. I could put forward a big project for this area, a community center, an old folks' home, a hospice, something big. But I'm not. Because I don't want us to start with the big ideas. Maybe just something a little less modest or less ambitious, more modest. Just starting with an interest in our fellow church member. It's not the most racy passage in the whole of the Bible that we've covered, but it's speaking to us all. The church is a family, and that's a problem. The church is a place where there's need and it has to be met. And the church is a place where the needy are not victims but helpers. The church is a place where people are encouraged to help themselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for what you've done for us, in us. We bless you for Scripture. Give us, we pray, this desire to have a love for the welfare of others. Hear our prayers now. Keep us godly in our schemes. Amen. Let's conclude. This is Psalm 68, the tune is St. Catherine's Psalm.